by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I thought you'd have all been there before me. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, unto the placing as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, those which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, having heard the word of truth, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, or having also believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Help the Lord will help us to be overwhelmed by the truth that we are considering here. That is no less true of the other passages that we're looking at. I think you will see that there is a slight difference in the emphasis of this chapter as compared to the other chapters that we're considering in these Bible readings. And if I may be permitted to do this, it helps me at least to keep things in their proper perspective. I'm suggesting to you that what we looked at in John chapter 1 this morning has to do with truth about his person and ours as a result. That is, of his fullness have all we received, and therefore I take it that is involved in our having power or authority or capability given to us to manifest the character of God, children of God. So it's his person and ours, I think, is a fair summation of what we have emphasized this morning. And then this afternoon, I think we're looking at God's purpose for our Lord Jesus, his purpose, and then ours in connection with him. It pleased the Father that it was pleasing to the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, that in all things he might be having first place. And that's what our brother will be looking at in the latter part. And our relationship then with him is this, that he who is the fullness should fill us, that we should be filled up or complete in him. And then when you're looking at Hebrews chapter 1, I do like to think that you have there his promises. That is, promises through the Old Testament, all pointing forward to him. And all that God had promised to Israel is fulfilled and finalized in one. And so his promises and ours are all linked, all together, in that one glorious person. And of course, I think it'll be all right to say the prospect. You've got to have another P for Revelation chapter 1. We're looking at the glorious Son of Man and the prospect of that one who shall reign in this world. And our prospect is linked with him. And our present life then should be consistent with that. So you know that what I have in mind in Ephesians chapter 1 then is his position and ours in relationship to him. While in the other four passages I think Christ's place is prominent, what is here before us is our position in Christ. But the prayer at the end of the chapter, where we have these tremendous statements of the exaltation of exaltation of the Lord Jesus, if we are able to rightly unwrap the truth that is here and enjoy it together in some degree, as I expect the apostle intended, we will be overwhelmed with this, that the one who has been given the highest position, and that's not simply highest in terms of a physical location, but in terms of his exaltation, he has the very highest place. And so exalted is our position that we are brought into the place of completing him in terms of divine purpose. Now, if we are able to grasp something of that, our hearts will appreciate the wonder of the position that is ours in Christ. Now, let me suggest to you that in the chapter that is before us, we have a number of, the epistle actually that's before us, we have a number of topics worth just mentioning, and perhaps we will touch some of those as we go down through the chapter. You cannot overlook the fact that there is reference in this epistle to the mystery, and that mystery is what Paul was entrusted with, what had not been revealed beforehand, and that is the marvelous truth of the oneness of the body, the marvelous truth of Jew and Gentile being made one, and a unique relationship between Christ and his own in this particular age, the mystery relative to the church, the body. You have as well the subject of love that is before us, and we'll have some discussion about whether the last two words of verse 4 belong with verse 4 or verse 5, but the love that is involved in all of this begins first of all in the Father's love for the Son. John 17, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, so that those that are given to Christ are given to Christ to express the Father's love for the Son. What a marvelous truth. Then we come into the blessing of that. Unique divine love has reached us, and therefore the consequence of that is that we are to walk in love, the result of that in the practice of the believer. You'll notice that the Spirit of God is developed as a theme and a subject in the epistle to the Ephesians. We'll find the Spirit being brought in, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit of promise, down in verse number 13. And I think it's worth recognizing that it's most appropriate that we should have the truth of the Father in this epistle. And of course, we're looking at the Son, and we have before us the Spirit and his work relative to the church and believers in this age. Now, that's no mere accident that the persons of the Godhead should be before us. This morning, the brethren wanted to know at the house whether I might be able to just have some idea. It was in the chapter. They were checking up before they let me come here, so they asked for my outline of the chapter. I suggested that what you really have in this epistle is this. Some have said that rather than the writing of a letter, Paul is almost having his own meeting, because he begins by a little word of welcome, and then he begins in what really is like a song. So he has a hymn, and then he has a prayer. And then he has a short doctrinal word to set the foundation of what's coming in chapters 2 and 3, has another prayer, and then he closes the epistle primarily by giving the practical import of what the foundation and doctrine has been. So you have a hymn and a prayer here, and in the hymn you'll see that there's a refrain that is given to us in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, the praise of His glory, and verse 14, the praise of His glory. And Mr. Maxwell and his writings on this gives an outline. I thought I had kind of cooked up an original outline, and I found it was just about the same three things that he had, so I have to give him credit for it. But you see, if you look at the first verse of the hymn, if you got my point, from verses 3 down through verse 6, where you have the refrain coming in, you have the will of the Father. Then in the next verse of the hymn, Paul is dealing with the work of the Son, and finally the witness of the Spirit is brought in the closing. Now there you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Go back again where we mentioned to where we were last year as well, to John 17, for example, and go back again to what's unfolded in John 13 to 16. And you'll see that the Lord Jesus was bringing His disciples then, and Paul is discussing here for us what has been treasured in the heart of the Godhead. This is the ultimate secret with the Godhead, that there is for the Son a bride, a building, a body, a people that will be uniquely for the Lord Jesus. And as the Lord Jesus, as the Son is speaking to the Father, they are discussing the intimate purpose that they have shared and eternally, and that is now about to be realized when the Spirit of God descends in Acts chapter 2, and the beginning of this great truth now is unfolding. The church, the body of Christ, is formed, and this age begins as a peculiar age in which the persons of the Godhead have this unique interest. In the epistle, not only then do we have the Spirit, we have the church, the body brought before us. We have a wondrous theme of grace, that all that we enjoy is on the basis of grace. We have our responsibility to walk keeping with that. That's not brought before us in this chapter. And we have in this chapter the truth of the ages brought in, and it may be worth developing at least in measure as we go down through the chapter, something of God's revelation to us of the plan of the ages. So in the chapter before us, it should be very simple for us because it's a very straightforward chapter. There are only three sentences in this chapter. Now, I know your Bible probably punctuates them differently. The Revised shows that there are really only three sentences in this chapter. So it'll be very basic, just one sentence and another sentence, and then the last sentence, and we'll be finished. If we're finished ahead of time, Mr. Smith won't mind. The difficulty is that they are tremendously complex sentences, not the first one particularly. Someone has said about the second sentence, it's impossible to analyze. Now, you see, your grammar teacher and mine would have marked red marks all over Paul's writing and told him there were run-on sentences or something like that. Of course, the Spirit of God is inspiring Paul, and what's happening is this. Paul is so overwhelmed with the subject that he just continues. The flow of words just comes as he thinks of these great blessings that he is communicating. And so he taught. In some cases, we will look at them. He uses synonyms. Some of us use synonyms because we're not sure which one's the right one, so we keep using one and hope one of them hits the target. But Paul uses synonyms because he is expressing something that, after all, is inexpressible. And he is giving to us a tremendous flow of language, and more than language, a tremendous flow of heart as he's expressing these sublime things. So I'm suggesting to you that the first sentence is a sentence of salutation. That'll be verses 1 and 2. And then the next sentence, running from verse 3 through 14, is a sentence of exclamation, exclaiming the wonders and blessings that are ours in Christ. He starts with this ascription of blessedness to God, and from there he goes into the blessings that are ours from this God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then you have his supplication, beginning at verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. And what I would like to emphasize, particularly in these three sections, is this. That we have, perhaps in verses 3 through 14, what are seven transcendent blessings, depending on how we divide them. But I think you can find seven. I like to find sevens and threes in this epistle, just as you can in the book of the Revelation. But we're looking at perfection of what God has done. We're looking at what is related to a triune God. And so I think it's fair enough to look for threes. You've already found them in the middle sentence, and then there we will find the same in the last sentence of Paul's supplication. And seven transcendent blessings in verses 3 through 14,
And then when we come to Paul's prayer, the climax of it, beginning at verse 20, will give us seven triumphant levels of exaltation for the Lord Jesus. And actually now, in keeping with the theme of these readings, I'm suggesting that our theme should be not simply to handle the chapter and to try to grasp and express the blessings that are ours in Christ, but to find Christ in connection with those blessings. And so we will notice the ways in which Paul refers to Christ Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ, and this lovely title that he gives him here, the Beloved. And in keeping with all of that, we will be able to have our thoughts drawn to the Lord Jesus, and finally not only Christ in this chapter, but particularly Christ in the climax, which means, as difficult as it is to do, I do not want to rush at the close of the Bible reading. If we don't really get to develop and try to understand the last verses, then we will have missed what I think is our responsibility in the reading. So we will have to try to push along so that by 5:03, we will begin at verse 15 if we possibly can. That will give us about an equal time for the last part, and particularly the last verses we want to emphasize as they give us the wondrous position to which Christ has been exalted by divine power. So we can look at verses 1 and 2 fairly directly, please, and then move into the middle sentence of the chapter.
First part of the opening, that probably the best reading is in Christ Jesus. This is a very simple thought, but I think it is significant that 48 times in his epistles, Paul uses that statement, in Christ Jesus, and there's a reason behind it. Peter's expression usually is in Jesus Christ. And the reason is that Peter knew him as a man. He walked with him on that lowly pathway of rejection. And so to Peter, he is Jesus Christ. To Paul, he's Christ Jesus. Paul never knew him in his lowly pathway down here. He saw him first as the exalted Lord in glory. And therefore, that sight of the glorious Christ has never dimmed in the sight of this dear saint of God. And he ever views him as the glorious Christ, the one whom God has exalted. That's very obvious now in this epistle, I would think, because Ephesians has as its theme, as Brother Oliver has told us, the glorious Lord and his church. The Colossian letter probably emphasizes the glory of Christ in his church. Whereas here you'll have the glory of the Lord Jesus and the church that's linked with him in that glory.
I wouldn't be surprised without going too far along this pathway, and our brother Smith will be dealing with it somewhat. But it almost seems as if Paul had to write Colossians because there were difficulties that he had to correct. So as he's going over the truths that will correct the errors that he's dealing with, it seems as if his heart finally gives a gasp and he says, "Ah, but there's something so much richer than this." And he looks at the other side of the truth and writes this Ephesian letter. So that he's not really writing here to correct things so much, although there certainly is practical import in it, and he's not even so much writing to persons as much as he is expressing to these dear Ephesians among whom he has labored so long this wondrous truth that is really the heartbeat of his life. This is what he lives for and loves, and therefore he expresses it in such overflowing language.
So you would say in Colossians the emphasis is on the head, because that was their problem. Mm-hmm. And you were just saying, and here it's on the body. And that's true, connected with the body.
In some sense, then, that is what Christ is to his own, and here we're looking at what we are to Christ. We're looking at both sides of the same truth, and I think that that'll help us as we look down. There are parallels in the letter, and I think that it helps sometimes in interpreting what's here by looking at what's in Colossians or vice versa.
That is, I think that's most important. There are many young Christians here, brethren and sisters. Could we suggest that to you? that you will find that Ephesians will give you light on Colossians, and Colossians will give you light on Ephesians. And if you don't that, just count the truths that are similar in each epistle. There are 78 verses that are almost common to these two epistles.
But even in those 78, there are just slight changes that are worth noticing as well.
In fact, isn't that the key to understanding the Bible, to be able to distinguish the things that differ, even though it's just a small difference?
And this one writer points out that an English Revised of 1885, there are 72 references in Colossians to Ephesians, and only 88 references to all of Paul's other epistles. And then another writer says the 2/5 of Colossians is reflected in Ephesians.
Coming back, Brother David, just for a moment to this statement in Christ Jesus concerning the apostleship of Paul, is it not instructive for us to emphasize the in Christ Jesus? Because that is what's going to be continuously in this chapter, so that we might see that the apostleship here is linked with the saint, which is linked with the testimony. That's what he's going to link together, the three of them. So the in Christ Jesus will have to do with the theme of this epistle, which is the oneness of Jew and Gentile in one new man in Christ Jesus.
So actually, his apostleship is important. That tells us he has particular authority in this mystery that is entrusted to him, related to Christ Jesus, as you're saying. And it is the will of God that is destined that. And again, he's going to trace the will of God very particularly in this relationship.
We're not wishing to labor that point.
We're really short of time, so if two could speak at the same time, it might help.
We're not wishing to labor the point. It's a good point that Mr. Crawford brought up. I don't know how many times he said in Christ Jesus, but I think the expression in Christ, in him, occurs over 90 times in the New Testament. And there's only three of them by Peter. The rest of them are all by Paul. And it seems to me that it's a dispensational character of the day in which we're living. And that this is the day in which we're in Christ. In a day prior to this, they were Christ, weren't they? But this is the day when we're in Christ. And it's a unique position that belongs to the saints of Christ.
Verse 1. Saints and faithful brothers, for the help of everyone. One, the same, or different? Same. I know you want to move on, but...
Thank you. All the saints, all the saints are faithful in Christ Jesus. Good. That is, that by faith they have been brought into this relationship.
Good.
And since it's faith, we can look at the gospel of faith, which is John, for an illustration of in Christ. I find the vine and the branches to be very helpful in that way. It's expressing a union between Christ and his own, just as you have the vine and the branches. We're looking at the great truth in Christ Jesus, whichever. It is the truth of believers who are now one with Christ, and that is not true of any other age. We're looking at something peculiar to ourselves.
You're saying, brother, that two of these expressions are positional, one practical, one geographical. That is, in Christ, is positional truth. Faithful would bring in more the practical, than in Ephesus, the geographical location. Would it be right in that?
I think, too, there are disputes, and I don't want to really spend the time here on this. I don't find it very profitable about deciding whether this was sent to Ephesus to begin with, but I think it was. And I think a remarkable thing about that is, at Ephesus is one of the wonders of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Paul writes to that very center and says, what there is nothing compared to the wonder of the eternal world, the masterpiece of God, the poem we were reminded of today. What, Fred, you said it.
You say that the saints and faithful brethren are essentially the same people.
Yes.
Oh, God, that's correct.
Now, looking at this as well, our brother has said Jew and Gentile are brought together. Will it suffice to say that in the greeting in verse 2, you have Jew and or Gentile and Jew brought together as well? A favorite of Paul's in doing so, but it's grace, which is a Greek characteristic and greeting related to the word they use, and peace, the exact word that the Hebrew uses. So what he's saying is these are blessings that come regardless of Jew or Gentile. Their foundation is in grace. Grace and peace came, we were reminded this morning, and the result of it will be peace and ultimate well-being. That God has planned to resolve.
The the expression that we're looking at is going to come up again and again. 14 times in the first chapter, you have statements like this: in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, in whom, in Himself, in the Lord, in verse 15. I'm certain that you have in these things both position and practice. That's what our brother has just told us, that this is both positional truth and yet it's also practice. So what that is true of every position that I know that's taught in the New Testament. Sometimes brethren say, well, we don't want to hear this doctrine because that doesn't relate to practice. Well, if doctrine does not relate to practice, it is not believed. Doctrine that is believed is seen in practice.
Amen. We have to, for our purposes, to understand, separate position and practice.
Mm-hmm.
But God never intended that position and practice would be separated.
Amen.
And even in this letter, let me just say this as a practical note, because what we dealt with this morning was deep. You said it was oceans to swim in, and not the deepest of all the truths we'll be dealing with. I mean, these Bible readings must involve very deep truths. Let me just say that there are two things that from my own experience, I would judge are the two most life-altering things. One is looking at Christ, and the other is appreciating position. So what we are dealing with is by no means theoretical. If these things are rightly grasped and we give ourselves to them, they will result in life-transforming power. So let us appreciate it in that light. Can we go to the second sentence, brother? Be all right.
Just may I ask one question in simplistic manner, I suppose. What does it mean to be in Christ?
I take it that that means I am one with Christ, that I have received life, and the source of that life and the strength of that life is in Christ.
I think your last verse of your chapter really is going to help you interpret that. I'm just saying that for younger ones.
No.
You talk about being in Christ. He is a person. What do you mean in Him? What's that mean?
As
a member of His body and of His soul.
As God looks at me, He sees me as linked inseparably with Christ.
Amen.
In Christ. So now Paul begins by saying, ascribing blessings. And would the brethren want to comment on this, that he says, these blessings are to be ascribed to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought in God our Father in verse 2. He has brought in the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 2. And now he gives the ascription of blessing, the eulogy, in the same in verse 3.
I suppose it's an amazing thing in verse 2 that he's our Father. And it's an amazing thing in verse 3 that he's his God.
His God must remind us of his humanity. He became a man, a worshiper of God, dependent upon his God.
No one ever knew a God as a father before, did they? And that's what God has become to the saints. He's become a father.
Eternally, he and the Father enjoyed that relationship. By his coming into humanity, our God became his God, and his Father now becomes our Father. I relate this to John 20:20, where the Lord gives that wondrous message to Mary. It's in resurrection that the Lord reveals this great truth, that now in resurrection and eventually in ascension, there's going to be a relationship that has never existed before. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and unto my God and your God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
In this sentence, you mentioned the outline. By the way, I have that outline in a book in the 1800s.
Well, Mr. Maxwell probably plays right.
No, I'm just saying, so, you know, like one man said, I thought I was original. It's far, but in each one of those sections where you said the will of God, the work of Christ, the witness of the Spirit, as we go through it, won't we see the past and the future?
In
every one of them? And those blessings begin to come out?
We'll see the past and the future when we get down to verse 18 as well,
yes.
And back to Paul's prayer.
Right.
Yeah.
But I'm not blessing, it's a double blessing. That's the question. It says we bless God and He blessed us. What would you say about that?
course, in our blessing God, we don't give him anything.
Of course.
But in God's blessing us, he gives us, in this case, he gives us everything.
I think we need to just grasp, if I could suggest this, you know in chapter 3 it says about the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, and to know the love of God. I wonder in this sentence we're in now, if we don't have the length and the breadth.
We're going from eternity before the foundation of the world,
and we're taking the sweep of that into an eternal relationship that will never change, and the height and the depth takes us from death where the Lord Jesus has been raised, right to the very pinnacle of glory.
So we're looking at that tremendous blessing that are brought before us.
Yeah, I think that's the word. And that would be the basic word from which we get our word, eulogy. It means to speak well of.
Amen.
It has the idea of good. So as we speak well of God, the opposite of that is that God has done good for us.
You were talking about synonyms, so a very simple synonym is praise.
Mm-hmm.
It's the expression on the lips of appreciation.
And what we should understand is this, that when Paul says he hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that God could not have conceived greater blessing for a created being than he has given to us in Christ. Now, brethren, if I didn't say that forcefully enough, I want you to know that that is tremendous truth. Every spiritual blessing, all at the heart of, we sing sometimes, and in him the Father gave us all that boundless love could give. Now, that's not imagination or exaggeration.
Wonderful.
Father David, you bring really the idea there of every spiritual blessing in the singular, is it?
Yes, I don't think that that intends to limit its scope, but rather to say that it is all one continuous, united flow of blessing.
Spiritual blessing of every kind.
Yeah.
You know, the quantity is every blessing. The quality is it's spiritual. The locality in the heavenly. And the instrumentality in Christ. So, that's a wondrous truth in these verses, the heavenly position that is always in Christ. You're saying, what does it mean to be in Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it means not only to be vitally joined to him and linked to him in an eternal union, but it means also to be positioned in him.
Mm-hmm.
So that's really one of the great themes of the Ephesian letter.
Mm-hmm. And though, doesn't it, that the ground of our calling is far higher than ever the rock in the Old Testament day.
Good. The heavenly places is a contrast to earthly promises and blessings.
Yes.
So it's not even so much a geographic location. That's involved.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the character. The character of our blessings are in heavenly, in the heavenly. In the sphere where Christ is defines the character of all that we have in blessing.
I think that's the key to understanding it. It's not so much the idea of upper or lower.
No.
Actually, in chapter 1, the sphere of spiritual blessings is the heavenly. And again, in chapter 1, the theme of Christ's present position is the heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And then in chapter 2, the every believer is therefore situated with Christ in the heavenly. In chapter 3, actually it's the position of spectators who look upon the church. And in chapter 6, it's the sphere of conflict. So it cannot be heaven itself. That's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
It's a sphere of spiritual blessing and position.
Every believer, no matter how long they've been saved, you know, no matter to what degree they've come to, these belong to every child of God.
If we look at the idea of heaven and earth. Now, heaven and the heavens and the atmosphere and the heavens and space and all beyond all of that, all of this is finite, even though men can't define how big it is, but it's all finite and it's all temporal. It's all linked with time. It had a beginning, and it's all linked with the finite, with time, space, matter. Heaven is linked with the eternal. And what Paul is telling us is this, Israel's blessings were all relative to time. Our blessings are all relative to eternity.
the eternal world, we've been linked with Christ in the heavens.
If Colossians chapter 2 and 10 are linked with this, the statement, remember that we are filled full in Him, made complete in Him. So the thought of being every spiritual blessing is not being able to number 1 to 100,000 or 100 million. That's not the idea. It's the completeness that is in Christ that we are found in. Yeah. Being filled full in Him.
I just happened to look at the clock, and if we keep what I suggested, we have a mighty fast job to do. We're going to have to look at these fairly quickly, I'm sorry. But if we have then understood the idea that we're in the eternal world, then what Paul is telling us is that the origin of this is in the eternal world as well. God, now, let me say this and then think it over if you never thought of it this way. God never began to think about the church. God never began to plan what He's doing today. God never had the thing develop in His mind. He says, I think I can improve on that. I think I should adjust it. It was eternally in the mind of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So God had you and me in mind, eternally. It never came into His mind. Eternally, you and I were in the mind of God.
And hope is eternal life, but God that cannot lie promised before the world began.
Well, the truth, you see, when we're looking at this truth of before the foundation of the world, here you have God's choice of us before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. You have the Lamb set out before the foundation of the world to accomplish this by giving His own blood. That's a marvel in itself. And you have the motive behind it. Before the foundation of the world, the Father loved the Son, and His purpose was to give Him a people. And you'll recall the words of verse 25 of John chapter 17, I will, Father, that they also whom Thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For Thou lovest me without a beginning before the foundation of the world.
David, you were saying that there never was a time that God began to think of the church. He always did, eternally. And so also with His love. The believer's life is dependent on a love that never began, as well as a love that will never end.
Now that must be true of every person God loves and of every person that God will bless. That must be true. Omniscience demands that there's no beginning of God's knowledge. But you see, when God reveals that to us, He never tells us that His blessings to Israel were without beginning. He says His blessings to Israel were from the foundation of the world. But they must have been eternal. But they're revealed as being related to the finite realm.
Father David, you don't ask for these blessings. These are something from God, isn't that right? We appropriate them. He wants them to. He's going to develop that. These blessings that God has given to us are given freely, and they find us free from love.
When you were beside the road between two pillars and crying to God for mercy, you wanted to escape hell. And God presented Christ to you, and you grasped Him by faith, and you didn't know that at that moment you came into every blessing that the heart of God could conceive. But now God's interest is that we possess those blessings. That's why we learn about them and have a responsibility for practicing them. What's commensurate with that in our life?
I think, too, Brother David, you may help us a little further in connecting with this being chosen. You see a few eyes blink as you look around the world and we make those statements. Because naturally it comes to our mind, what is God seeing in me that He chooses me? Whatever may have been His purpose, what is He choosing me for? But it is very interesting and helpful always also to notice that this thought of choosing being in a middle voice is that God is choosing for Himself in Christ. So it is not really something that is in me by which or for which or whatever may be a motivation in choosing me, but He's choosing for Himself in Christ. That which is going to be the filling out of the glory of the Lord Jesus is the mind of God.
And whenever He chooses, He always has a purpose in view, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Always. Mm-hmm. There's always choice, and there's always purpose. And the purpose is here that we should be holy and without blame before Him.
Mm-hmm.
That's the purpose in this thing.
So it's a unique position in relationship to God that is ours as a result of sovereign, eternal choice.
So, No, I was just going to say that Romans 8 would bear what our brother Smith is saying. It's not what He knew He chose and then predestined. Like the man said, he saw the seed, he saw the good fruit and the bad fruit, and he picked the bad fruit. No. It's whooming. The newest, way before he came to the time, shows us and predestinated us. So he shows us ways in the past, we can put it that way, and predestinated persons, choice, you would say, David, and predestination is for the place, for the position.
Now that brings us into the next sentence. We're going to have to just move down. Thank you, brother. In love, he pointed out what was his destiny for us, his purpose for us. And what is that?
Well, of course, Romans 8 says to be conformed to the image of his son, but that's not what's here. What is here is God chose us to son places. Now, let me just say this as quickly as I can. This is not adoption as we know it. I think it's best to remove every thought of adoption from our mind as we know it. Because without offending anyone here who may be adopted, an adopted child never really has what a natural child has. They may have love and inheritance and all the rest, but there is something less. And dear brethren, of all things, there's nothing less. We weren't adopted into the family of God.
Mm-hmm.
We were born into the family of God as children. Mm-hmm. We had that this morning. But we are now placed as sons. I guess I better just go with this very quickly. The Roman understanding of adoption was this. There came a time when a father would set forth his son and say, this is my son. He has the right of inheritance. And all that belongs to me is eventually going to be his. He and I are henceforth to be viewed as one.
Mm-hmm.
That's the highest place of honor that a father could give to his son. That is what God ordained for us. The moment he saved us, he gave us this son placing.
And it comes to resemble.
And this is the great inheritance book of the New Testament. It corresponds to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. So we must understand now that these blessings are election, which has to do with person. Predestination, which has to do with purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Adoption, which has to do with inheritance. The son placing. Redemption, of course, which is the fulfilling of all God's purposes in Christ. And the feeding by the Spirit. All those things are the result of the predestination.
There's no coincidence that the word inheritance or to be inherited come down to the south of the forest.
That's set by the idea of son placing. And now, involved in this, sad to rest with this, but what is going to be to the praise of the glory of his grace is this. He has made us to be accepted, not on our own standing, but because of what God thinks of his son. Now, Colossians says he's the son of God's love, which means that God has, because he loves him, destined for him the highest place. What Ephesians tells us is because God loves him, he has linked us with him and accepted us in him. So dear, so very dear to God, we tell us we could not dearer be.
Mm-hmm.
For in the person of his son was as dear as he. I'm sure there is. I think at the very first mention, what he is bringing before us is that this is all the result of grace, and this is actually the glory of his grace. Grace could not have shone more uniquely and wonderfully than it does in connection with our blessing. So that we should be to the praise of this most outstanding expression of divine grace. Then, as you move down, we are to be to the praise of his glory. This which is unique of God. We are to be the praise of his glory.
Yeah, when it mentions, just in passing, could you help me out, when it mentions choice, divine choice, there's a corresponding practical outworking of that. But when it comes into sonship, there doesn't seem to be that. It's sonship more to do with salvation, privilege, praise, and it's not the corresponding thing there is in relation to choice as what you have in sonship.
The placing of sons is a positional truth. Let me just suggest this very quickly. Since we want to emphasize the theme of Christ as he's being presented here, let me just go over where I think are the only other mentions of the beloved relative to the Lord Jesus. You have that most important moment when John was baptizing the Lord Jesus. And heaven says, This one is to be singled out from every other one. This is the long-promised one. This is the Messiah. Thou art my Son, the Beloved. In thee is all my delight. All of what that involves will take us ages to understand. But that's the expression, the Beloved. The second time, in terms of distinct references, the Lord himself uses it. Having therefore one Son, his Beloved, he sent him unto them, saying, surely they will reverence my Son. What did he do with the Beloved? Rejected him. So the world hated him. One Son, his Beloved. Unique. All his delight found in him. It is in that Beloved that you and I have an acceptance. It could not be higher. It could not be dearer. It could not be more blessed.
What is the acceptance to them?
I just took that to be a standing in his presence. Then what have you thought of that?
Well, I'm thinking, trying to think and trying to remind you if I can. I want to keep going if I can. Thinking young.
Keep working over here. Hard job.
But I think of acceptance at my conversion, that I found a standing before God, a right standing, received righteousness from God. But I think the acceptance here goes beyond that, doesn't it? Go back to verse 3. So that the acceptance really is all the fullness that we have being in Christ. That's something I don't think we can overemphasize in your passage, brother, in each of these passages. In the Beloved. And the idea of Beloved is giving character to the Christ. Christ has to do with the official character of his person, the anointed one. But now it's the Son of the bosom. And in all the fullness of that blessing that is linked with being in him, is the thought of being accepted. So it's not just getting inside the door. It's coming into the fullness of all the verses that you have read previously relative to adoption and the blessing.
I believe it's the same word, isn't it, in Luke, when speaking to Mary, thou art highly favored.
Thou art accepted, yeah, that's exactly right.
Yeah. And so the saints of God are highly favored in Christ.
In the Beloved, in Christ.
In the Beloved.
Yes. Yeah.
It's nice to note, just a simple note, that we're accepted in the Beloved, but verse 7, in whom we have redemption. In whom? In the Beloved. In the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. So it flows from the heart of God in love through his Son that we get redemption.
I can well understand that God would refer to his Son as the Beloved.
Mm-hmm.
And there's every reason he should be. But what is staggering is, but from Romans 1 and 7, we are called the Beloved of God. And there's no reason for that. It's grace, pure grace. So to think that we should be brought into such a relationship to the Lord Jesus that God looks upon us as the Beloved of God.
The interesting thing is, our brother, when we get the term Beloved here, it's eternal in character, isn't it? Whereas when we come into it, there's a time when we come into that position.
Our brother has brought us to redemption in verse 7, the forgiveness of sins included in that redemption price that was paid by the Lord Jesus, and the riches of grace, again, grace is glory, and now its riches have reached to us. The next blessing that I take is involved in verses 8 down to verse 10, and I take it that the blessing is God has given us, he has abounded toward us, with a perception of what he is doing. God is now telling us what he is doing so that we may walk intelligently in this world, that we might have prudence. See, perception of what God is doing and now the wisdom or the prudence to work that out in the practical import of our life. What has he made known to us? That he's intending to bring all things together under Christ. So we're looking onward. We'll have to be very brief on this, I'm sorry, but we're looking onward to actually, I think we're looking onward to the millennium, but actually to the culmination of the millennium, when everything is going to be brought together. I take it that we're here looking at what Paul further developed in 1 Corinthians 15, where he takes us through the culmination of what God is going to do in bringing together all things in one, even in him. I don't think this is one dispensation. I think this is a summing up of all the dispensations. And it's good to look at this as a stewardship, because that's the meaning of dispensation. But it's much more than just the management of a house. It's actually God's management of the ages.
Mm-hmm.
It's God's plan before the ages began, throughout the ages, and their culmination. And I think this is the culmination. I think this is the final purpose of God in the ages. And He'll gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Would you then take that to the statement that God may be all in all, the climax of the whole thing? All is going to be wrapped up by Christ. It's all centered in Him and headed by Him, accomplished by Him for His glory and the honor of the Father. And God has revealed that to us. Now, of course, there's a practical import to that.
The headship, Brother David, helping the headship in the topic here, when you get down to the end, it's headship dispensationally in relation to the church. But here it's headship universally.
And we will
go to Colossians chapter 2, headship in relation to the governmentalist, in relation to the episcopalities and powers. Would you go along with that?
Yes, I do want to come to that. I think you have both of the first two that you mentioned in the last verse of the chapter, the last two verses.
I was just going to say, but you see this as the seventh age, the millennium, and then giving way to the other.
Yes, that as the preparation for that culmination. Right? Yeah, I mean, I think you see the whole thing as one. Because while he rules at the beginning of that age, he has not yet accomplished the fullness that God intends.
I think there's a reason for that, because the heavenlies need no further correction after the millennium. They're already in their perfect state. Where he is, where he reigns, is already perfection. In the finite earthly scene, there will still be imperfection. But you see, the New Jerusalem requires no change from its millennial condition, except quite the position. Above the earth in the millennium, it comes down to the earth in the eternal state. So actually what you have here is the heavenly purpose, the heavenly principle of the reign of the Lord Jesus that head over all things.
No, what I was asking was the dispensation of the fullness of time.
Mm-hmm.
Now what I would like to know, are you describing that to include the millennium, or are you leaving it out and bringing it to the day of God? Or are you taking the millennium into the day of God, including it here? As I would do.
That's what I mean. Oh, well, we're unanimous. That's good. We'll move on without further
discussion. No, I just wondered, because...
No, I appreciate the clarification.
The good point clear, isn't it, from the book of Revelation chapter 21, that what begins in the millennium will go on throughout the eternal kingdom.
It's an everlasting kingdom.
Yeah.
In verse 11 now, Paul does seem to take just a slight shift of gears when he's been speaking about we down through the passage and us, he's including all believers. But now he seems to just take a slightly different look when he says, in whom also we, and emphasizing the we there will tell us, as in chapter 2, that Paul is now looking at Jews who had before hoped in Jesus. And that may simply mean that these are ones that are foreshadowing of what is yet going to be when Jews will express faith in Christ. But he says there are those of us now that have expressed faith in Christ. What is the result for us? For them, when the Messiah comes to earth and they express faith in Christ, they will be brought into earthly blessings. For us, we have before hoped in Christ. What have we come into? Blessings in the heavenlies, an inheritance that is uniquely ours according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Is that satisfactory to leave that there, or do you really want to correct that?
But you're looking at the Jew who first hoped in Christ. Let me get this in verse 12, just so we know where we are.
Yes.
You're looking at that we should be to the praise of His glory who first hoped in the Christ as in the Messiah. As those that look for that coming.
There are three ways to take that, Frank. We're looking at one way, which is the Jews prior to this age hoped in Christ. That's one possibility. It may be right. Another one is the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, the Jew gets the first opportunity for faith in Christ in the presentation of the gospel at the beginning of the age. I had looked at it in the third way, and that is who had pre-hope in Christ. That is, before those in an age yet to come were trusting Him. We have trusted in Christ. as a sort of first fruit of that.
No, the only reason I looked at it that way, and I know you want to move, but that we, Jews, as you said, that Paul includes himself, and as he does consistently in the book of Ephesians, in whom ye, Gentiles, also not trusted in hope, that's italic, you heard the word of the gospel of your salvation, and whom after that you believed and so on. So,
You may be right, and it is a slight difference in the understanding of the passage. We can just read it.
But it is vital to see that we have Jew and Gentile there. Because if we don't understand that here, we're going to have a lot of difficulty in chapter 2 if we go on to study that. So it is vital to see that you have, like, verse 11, we, verse 12, we, verse 12 again, we, verse 13, ye, and then your salvation, and ye, and our. I think that's important to get down to verse 14, because he brings together Jew and Gentile now, they're brought into the one inheritance in Christ.
Yeah, it's not the case that while he's dealing with the Jews and speaks of an inheritance, the Gentiles don't have that, but he's emphasizing the difference of what the Jews have now compared to what they had before, and the remarkable thing that Gentiles are brought into a redemption and a sealing, that they belong to God now. In light of that day of blessing. But the same sealing, the Spirit of God, stands as God, Jew and Gentile in the faith. But he's emphasizing the truth of it for the Gentile here, you.
I noticed, David, that the Pentecostals generally would take this verse 13 as an evidence that the Holy Spirit comes after salvation. Because it says, in whom also after that ye believe. But apparently the rendering is, when you believe, didn't it?
Having believed.
Unbelieving. But unbelieving will cease. And I think it's a seal, it's a commercial term, that means we are property. We belong to God. But that Holy Spirit in verse 14, now he's the earnest of our inheritance. Which means we have property. But when the Lord Jesus comes into his glory in verse 10 and onward, then in whom we also. And the proof of that is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. As an inherit, as an earnest, a present portion of what we're going to enjoy in a day to come with the Lord Jesus. So it doesn't only link us to God, but he also links us with that future kingdom and all its glory.
So that's the past and future that our brother has referred to.
We could just add to what you have said. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ,
amen,
he is none of his. There's no interval between becoming Christ and receiving the Spirit.
And then Galatians 3 and 2 make it crystal clear that the moment a person believes, they receive the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And this word here too, Brother Norman, after that ye are upon believing.
Upon believing.
Upon believing. Yeah, that's when the Spirit of God comes.
Mm-hmm. You know how I do this with a young believer? I just read them at the time you were saved.
That's good.
That's just what it means.
That's just what it means, yes.
So that's
the purchased possession, help us with that. Some briefly. Some have said, and I'm just going to say, some have said it's the church, and others have said it's the whole world, going to Matthew 13. So just give us your input, and I'll be glad to read.
I think you have a reminder of the purchase price of the whole world in Revelation 5 when this church is slain. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the redemption of the body is involved at that very same time. Personally, I have linked this with the claiming of the church. And I'll leave it there. I suppose your thought was what?
No, I'm waiting for others to come and talk.
Well, we're not giving them time.
No. Well, it could be the believer's body. It could be the church. It could be the blessing that's in Colossians 1. And the entire universe is brought into the blessing of redemption. I would be inclined to think, going back to verse 10, that it's a universal redemption.
Amen. Mm-hmm. So that certainly is consistent with what you have in Matthew 13, the field being purchased.
Yes.
It's what you have, the title deeds in Revelation 5 that are claimed by the Lamb who has paid the redemption price.
I thought because of the inheritance and all that is claimed and has been with him, it would be the overall, everything fully redeemed, as a brother having a lot.
Now, in verses 15, the last sentence of the chapter, that sentence took us a few minutes extra. This last sentence in the chapter, we're going to skip over, please, what Paul gives of thanksgiving and appreciation for the believers, his
constancy in prayer is brought before us. We would want to notice in verse 17 the resource that he goes to. He's asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think that's unique, the Father of glory, I take another unique expression, and then we'll look at what the request is, what he's asking for, and the results of that request, what will they apprehend. So he's actually going to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he speaks of him as the Father of glory. Could we just have some suggestions on that, please? Thank you very much. We'll move on now to the...
it is interesting that the first thing that he's desiring is that we'll get to know him. Isn't it in verse 17? That he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I notice too, it's those gifts of wisdom and revelation as far as the scriptures are concerned, the speak. There's still a need for wisdom and revelation to appreciate here.
I think there's a very great distinction here between the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. We must never forget that, as you suggested from John 20, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is a totally different God than our God. So, the Lord Jesus is related to the Father by eternal right. Mm-hmm. We are related to him by redemption through Christ. And the distinction is very clear here, as you can see. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory.
You would, however, link this with the Lord's humanity.
Oh, yes.
So that
we
understand the Lord became a man, and there are many reasons and results of that. He cannot accomplish the purpose of God relative to creation apart from being a man. Hebrews chapter 2, Psalm 8 will tell us that. In addition, he cannot accomplish redemption if he does not become a man, a body of self-repaired man. Here's another reason for his coming into humanity,
mm-hmm.
that he might become one with us. That is, the one who becomes man so that head and body, the church, the head and body, must be of a similarity. There must be a link between them. And so I take that to be where this is coming from. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has come into humanity and been exalted in humanity. That's what we will come to at the end of the passage. And that gives us then the key to our blessing. Because he came down that he might be linked with us, and we be linked with him, Paul then goes to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, let me just say this and move on. The Father of glory, I take to mean this. He is the Father who possesses all glory, and it is his to do what he wills with that glory. And there is a Father whose loving heart has decided, I have glory, and I want to give all that glory to my own. I want them to come into the blessing of that glory. So, I don't think it's just describing God as a Father who has all glory, but rather a Father who dispenses that glory with a loving and tender heart to you and to me. Paul says, I'm going to that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Father who has destined you for glory, that you might come into the good of what he has purposed for you. I take it personally that that should have a capital S. Spirit of wisdom. So our brother may disagree, but they're not going to say a thing because we're moving on. May
not the eyes of your heart?
I think that they thought in verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding it's the heart eyes.
The affection for all of it.
Yes.
Isn't it? So it should be affection.
It's the perception of love. And again, I think you can go back to the idea of the Father of glory involved in all of that. Three things then that he desires that they may have as a result of the enlightenment by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in getting to know him. First, knowing the tremendous riches of that inheritance that he has in him, and now the mighty power by which it's possible to accomplish. Oh, Dan, why did you ask that question?
I have found it very difficult, and let me just,
if
because I'm trying to move things along, I'll just answer directly as I can. It appeals to me. There are primarily two ways to look at this, that there is an inheritance that God has for us, and it's to be enjoyed among us. There is an inheritance that God has in us. Personally, I take it to be the second, and the majority of writers take it to be the first. So, I'll leave it there.
I take it the second way.
You and I do?
Yeah, we're all alone.
I think it's probably somewhere in the universe, somebody else there.
I think that links itself with the context of the chapter. That's the
thing. It's wonderful either way. Both are true. Both are true. And you have the reference to the one earlier in the chapter, an inheritance that we have.
Mm-hmm.
I enjoy the thought that God has an inheritance in us. Nothing inherent in us that makes us his inheritance. But what he has graced us with makes us what he is going to enjoy as his fortune for us.
His possession, isn't it?
That is the way I enjoy it. But the other comment, fine.
Would you need to see what in this prayer? With the same outline you gave us in the beginning, the will of God, the death of Christ, and the witness of the Spirit. In other words, what is the hope of his calling? Well, chosen and placed his son. Okay? And then the riches of the glory of the inheritance, and I'll leave that one alone.
Right.
But
10 to 12.
Yeah, I'm going to leave that one alone. But I would take that as the next step into the praise of his glory, the work of Christ, which reaches back in redemption and reaches forward in the inheritance itself there. All right? And then... No, I'm not touched. I tell you that. And what the exceeding greatness of his power, that great resurrection power, and that comes in by the Spirit of God that has sealed us upon believing in the past, for those of us who are saved, and the earnest for the future.
So, I thought that's why I enjoyed pointing out the three earlier in the chapter, and the imprimatur of three that are here as well.
In
who? Imprimatur.
Oh, excuse me.
As an illustration of what we mentioned before about words being called and synonyms being used, notice he has in verse 19 the exceeding greatness of his dynamic power. According to, it's in keeping with this. If you want to know what type of power this exceeding greatness of his dynamic, dynamite power is, it's that energy of his might and power. Okay. How do you distinguish all those words? Paul is telling us, without any question, that this is the mightiest expression of the power of the omnipotent God. What is that? Mighty power has raised Christ from the dead. Now we'll follow that for just a moment. That is the power that has worked, is working in us for the glory of God to bring us into this position of blessing that is ours. That's where he traces the expression of that power. So we start at the very depths of death, beyond what men can do.
But it's far more, isn't it, than resurrection?
Right.
In it is also the ascension and exaltation. It's a power that didn't only bring him out of the grave, but it's a power that put him on the throne and set him far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion. And it's that power that is now to you and to me. I say that that power is developed in you and me in chapter 2.
In the Old Testament, when Israel was reminded of what God had done, God said, just look back at the Red Sea, and you'll remember for all the dark days of Israel's future what God did in bringing us through the Red Sea. Pharaoh's armies lost in the sea. Now, says God in the New Testament, if you want to remember the expression of God's power, look at an empty tomb. But not only an empty tomb now, so we start with resurrection, not simply out from the dead, but out from death itself.
Mm-hmm.
And he seats them
at his own right hand in a place of unique honor that belongs to the Lord Jesus alone. But beyond that, he's far above all. This is step number three.
Amen.
Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. I would suggest that since we can interpret parallels in the two epistles, that Colossians says things visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. I take it that in the four things that are here, there's likely a division of the invisible, angelic realm, and the human realm as well. So he's above every rank of government and lordship, and he's above every arcane is the word, and what's the next word? The ranks of angels in the invisible world. So here he is from death. The energy of God's mighty power brings them from death to the right hand, above all ranks of authority, and then above everyone, every name that is named here, the place of unique fame.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's in this world or in any world age to come, there will never be a name, there will never be a fame or honor that surpass his.
The exceeding greatness of his power that's available to us is referred to later in chapter 3, verse 29. To him deserves to be exceeding abundantly for all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us.
It's nice to see that the right hand is a place of great distinction, a place of power, a place of privilege, but there's something else there. It's the place of the Father's delight.
Mm-hmm.
He put his Son at his right hand, the object of his delight and joy. And that's nice that it finishes there, because it started off with the Beloved, and how dear we are, and how near we are, and how rich we are, and what power we have. So he's going to show us that in Christ all that is true. I think our brother Bonifazici had in mind, he was quickened by the Spirit and linked that with what we have here. But he raised himself from the dead, and he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So God raised him from the dead as well. It's an act of a triune God, the Godhead.
Of course, it actually reveals the fact too that death could never hold deity. So the triune God must be involved in relation to the Lord Jesus. Because there's no discrepancy and God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved both in the honor and the power and the consequent glory of resurrection.
And give us verses 22 and 23.
Just in a nutshell, these are so simple and obvious, you just have to read them and everyone will understand.
Yeah.
Except the side a little more than that. Because not only now does he have a place of honor that will never be eclipsed, but everything, all of divine purpose, is all put beneath his feet. Can't get higher. And then he says, he hath given him, who is head over all things, to the church. Now, brother, that's very difficult, but I want to emphasize the word given to, okay? He is telling us that he is head over all things. So that every administration that God will ever have is in his responsibility. He is the head over all things. That one who is supreme, administering everything for God, God has given to the church to be its head. Now, do you understand what I'm trying to emphasize? What better position could there be? If the one who is supplying everything, and let me just skip for a moment, the fullness of him, now it says about him, he fills all in all. Not only does he have the place of head, but he has absolute capability to meet all that those demands of administration will have. He will fill everything. He will complete everything under his headship. In himself, it will all find its completeness. Why? What a marvelous person is this? Because says, that's your head. Mm-hmm. He's going to complete you. And one more thing. You complete him.
Yeah.
Now that to me ought to stagger.
Mm-hmm.
Wonderful to realize. Colossians will tell us we have all our fullness in Him.
Mm-hmm.
But what we're looking at here is this. Divine purpose has raised Him by mighty power to the highest place. He is confident to fill every administration, to accomplish everything in Himself that God ever intended. We're interested. And in the purpose of God, understand, in the purpose of God, He is not complete. Apart from the church, which is His body, His completion. Completion. Not good that the man should be alone. He needs another by and in the dominion over this world. It's not good, says God, in terms of divine purpose, not essentially. He is complete essentially, eternally. But in divine purpose, it's not good that he should be alone. God says, I'll give him one to fill him up. That's you. That's me. Grace with all the blessings that God could give him. I'm sorry, Frank, I had to finish that.
No, no, good. The only thing I was going to say is good and precious to me. Put everything under his feet with all things. That is in sovereign control, but there's something that's not under his feet. It is his body.
Yes.
His church. So that in sovereign control, as you were saying, in the highest place, and everything under his feet,
it's
not in that place,
it's by itself. Wonderful to think that God has given us such an exalted place to be linked as one. Body and head, there is an organic union. And in the purpose of God, the church fills out Christ in himself, the mission to fulfill all God's purpose.
Well, Hindmarsh is the one.
Hindmarsh is expressed for the glory and rapture. We shall have when we have him. And I believe the Father is a peace for him he has us.
Now, I think the two things that are in those two verses are amazing. God gave him to the church.
Mm-hmm.
God gave the church to
him. Mm-hmm.
Wonderful.
We'll be doing in 10 minutes. And we'll be picking up the